Our sermon text on this balmy morning is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. And as we turn there in our Bibles, let's turn our hearts and our attention towards the Lord, asking that He would guide our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we are meeting in a place that is relatively warm compared to where others might be worshiping You. We thank You, Father, that though this may not be ideal, what is ideal is that we have come into the presence of the living God, and that You have promised to be with us where we are gathered together. So we look forward to having Your Spirit work in our hearts this morning to guide us in this study, and we ask that He would open up our spiritual ears that we might hear what He has to say, and that He might make us willing to listen closely and apply this word to our lives, so that in all that we do, we might have a focus on You, our great Father, and might have a focus on the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and rejoice in the work that You're doing in our hearts, and that that rejoicing would overflow in an interaction with others so that we might bear witness of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We pray this now in His name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 7. Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he says here, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever." After Martin Luther had left the monastery, someone once asked him, "While you were a monk, did you love God?" To which Luther replied, "Love God? Love God? I hated God." What caused Luther to have such animosity towards God when he was engaged in a vocation where he should have loved God was that Luther related to God as a slave rather than as a son. It's very hard to love someone when you feel that they squash every attempt to draw near to them. It's hard to love someone whose every response to you is to condemn you, to put you down, to belittle you, and to force you to work, to enslave you. It's hard to love someone who's quick to point out your faults without ever giving you the hope of overcoming those faults, of having victory over them. That was Luther when he lived by the law rather than by grace, when he lived by the law rather than by the gospel. That is a situation that the Galatians were in, or at least that Paul was afraid they might be in, if they followed the teaching of the false teachers, the Judaizers, who insisted that you must come to God through the law and through the works of the law rather than by grace, rather than by faith. And sadly, that's still the situation of many Christians in the evangelical world today, I'm afraid. They've been taught that true joy and freedom comes not by faith alone in Christ, but by following a pattern of rules and regulations and works. Today in our text, I want us to see that the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has set believers free from that type of a bondage so that they can come to God as their heavenly Father and have confidence that he will receive them. So as we come to our text, let's see the working of the Trinity as we keep this thought in mind. Since the triune God has secured the Christian's redemption from sin and adoption as God's children, look to God as your dear Father at all times. Let me repeat that. Since the triune God has secured the Christian's redemption from sin and adoption as God's children, look to God as your dear Father at all times. And with that in mind, we turn back to the letter of the Apostle Paul, where he is now setting the stage, you might say, to explain this work of the Trinity. And we see in verses 1 through 2, he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, Paul, if you remember, had been using illustrations at the end of chapter 3 to describe the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, of course, is to drive us to Christ. We said a couple weeks ago that the law is kind of like a tugboat pushing us into a safe harbor, pushing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul further explains his illustration in order to contrast a person's condition under the law with his or her condition once they are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now, if you remember back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says that the law imprisoned people. And then in verse 24, he describes the law as a guardian. Now he wants to explain why he would consider the law a guardian. But we need to understand something. The word he uses here for guardian in verse 2 of chapter 4 is a little bit different than the Greek word he used in chapter 3. It's translated as guardian. But they translate it the same because they're synonymous. And so what is it then about the custom of a guardian that Paul wishes to explain to these Galatians and to us as well? Well, it's just this. A child could have been born into a wealthy family. He could be the heir of the estate. That one day it would all be his. And all that it encompasses is promised to him. But as long as he's a child, as long as he's legally a minor, we might say, he has no more right to that property than the slave who worked on it. No more right. In fact, the child's father would employ a slave to manage the child's financial affairs. He'd also control the child's comings and goings, keeping a watch over his behavior. And the child then is under the restraint of this guardian. So he's no better off than the slave as long as he's a minor. As long as he's a child. And normally the heir would have been kept in this position until he was about 25 years of age. That could have changed, though, at the behest of the father. If the father wished, the time could have been shortened or it could have been lengthened if he thought maybe the child wasn't growing into maturity fast enough. Now, what we see in verse 3 is that Paul likens this situation to all believers, to all believers. So this custom, then, is analogous to your life, to my life, to anyone's life before Christ. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, Paul says here, in the same way, we also, when we were children. Now, he's speaking primarily of the Old Testament era. The time or the age before Christ came into the world. God's people were kept under the law. They were heirs to the promises of Abraham, but they had not yet taken possession of that inheritance. They were held under the obligations of the law. The law then was their guardian It was their keeper, their custodian, you might say. All their affairs were managed by the law. And if you read the Old Testament law, you do see that all the affairs of life are pretty much managed by the Mosaic law. They're covered there. You might say they were under the watchful eye of the law. When Paul says they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, it's probably best to understand that these elementary principles were in fact the law of God. And some commentators disagree with that. They think he's referring to pagan thought. But the context of the letter in general seems to lend credibility to the idea that he's referencing the law here. He's talking about the Mosaic law. After all, the law was necessary to teach people the will of God and to teach them their need for a Savior. So before Christ came, they were like children in kindergarten whose teacher needs to instruct them of the most basic tasks. The law was their instructor, but the law was a harsh instructor. The law enslaved the people. It was hard to live under the constraints, under the threats, under the warnings of God's law. Now, even though Paul is speaking from a first century context here, there's an analogy that holds true for people in any age. Before any of us came to faith in Christ, we either tried to appease God by some standard of works, some nebulous moral code maybe that we tried to live by, or we were held captive to philosophies of the world, to superstitions around us. Maybe you had convinced yourself before coming to Christ that you were still good enough, that if there was such a thing as a God, he would wink at you, thinking that you were okay. You tried to be a good person, as a lot of people like to put it. Maybe you believed yourself to be even wiser than those Bible thumpers down the street from where you lived. But in reality, that type of thinking is childish. You were childish in your understanding of spiritual matters. Like the Jews under the law or the Galatians after them under the gospel, you needed to grow up. You needed to change your thinking. You were enslaved to childish ways of thinking about God. But spiritual maturity isn't something that we can attain on our own. Rather, it's the work of the Father. It's the work of God the Father. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now it's implied here that man's enslavement to the law was only temporary in nature. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come. Now the fullness of time here is the time ordained by God the Father. It's the times and the seasons that God fixes at his own authority, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Or it's the time referred to by Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's time now for people to repent and believe the gospel. This is the time appointed by the Father when he sent his Son into the world. It was a time when human history was perfectly fashioned for this event. Peace was kept by the force of the Roman legions. Rome had built a system of roads that would allow the gospel, the good news, to go out into all the known world. The Mediterranean world was unified under Greek culture and Greek language. And the Jewish people were a nation that had now come to expect the coming of the Messiah at any moment. So in his providence, the Father had set the stage, and God began to do a work of reconciliation with a fallen and rebellious world. He sent his Son. This is the time that God manifested his love to the world in a peculiar way. Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his only begotten Son. He was the Son of God from all eternity, and he was sent into the world in time, just at the right time. And when he came, he was born of a woman, born of a virgin. And so he is both fully God and fully man. He is God that he might withstand the divine wrath for you. And he is human that he might suffer and die the penalty of your sins. Born of a woman, he was born under the law. So he was born in subjection to the law, but also in accordance with the law of Moses. He was born in subjection to the law, and he kept the law perfectly his entire life. From the time of his circumcision on the eighth day, all throughout his life, the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly so he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He lived in total subjection then to the will of the Father. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and he did it for you. He did it for you. And when he came, what was the work of the Son? What was the work of the Son? Well, look at verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in total agreement with the will of his Father, Jesus came to redeem and to adopt. To redeem and to adopt. Jesus came as your redeemer to buy you out of the slavery of sin imposed upon you by the law of God. Remember, to redeem means to exchange one thing for another. You know, you take a box top into the grocery store and you redeem it for some prize that they promise you. You're exchanging it for this prize. A slave could be redeemed for a price. He could be exchanged for silver. He could be bought out of slavery and set free. Well, all of us here were enslaved by the law and under the threat of condemnation. But Jesus purchases your pardon, forgives your debt at the cost of his own blood. In other words, he exchanged his sinless life for your sin. And because of your sin, he shed his blood to satisfy the law's demand. Why should he do that? Why should Jesus do that, such a thing for you or me? So that you might receive adoption as sons of God. This is truly an amazing thing. That's why Jesus did it. We were estranged from God. Our sin had separated us from God. We were not his children. You're not born into this world children of God necessarily. Born into this world rebels to God, enemies of God. There is enmity between God and man, the Bible says. But he sent his Son into the world to pay the price of your ransom. So not simply so that you could be free in this world to go off and do whatever you want, but so that you would be free to be sons of God, children of the living God. Have you ever tried to piece together the puzzle of the New Testament, the picture that it gives of what God is doing in Jesus Christ on your behalf? God sent his Son to redeem you so that he could be your Father. So that he could be your Father. To lavish his love upon you and to give you glory. Now let that sink into your head for a minute. Let that sink into your mind. He sent his Son to buy you out of the slavery of sin in which you were found. And Christ purchased you by his blood so that God would be your father. He wanted you in his family. You were his special focus. He drew you out of this world to lavish his love upon you, to pour it out so that you would know nothing from God except love, that he would rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that an amazing idea? God rejoices over you. And ultimately, that he could give you glory. You know how amazing that is? Isaiah says, the Spirit of God speaking through the prophet, I will give my glory to no other but Jesus Christ came and died for you so that when he returns, you will have glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, God made Christ to suffer because he wanted to bring many sons to glory. What does God want for his children that he adopts except to give them glory? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, that those justified in Christ, God also glorifies. Brothers and sisters, God didn't adopt you so that you could simply struggle with sin in this world and the miseries of life. That's not much of an inheritance. Jesus redeemed you to be God's glorious children. Glorious children. Not simply to reflect his glory like a mirror on the wall, but to make Christ's glory your glory. To be like him when you see him face to face, as the Apostle John writes in his first letter. But John talks about something that would happen in the distant future from the day he was writing. What about now? What about now? When you are adopted as God's child through faith in Jesus, what happens in the here and now in your life? We'll look at verse 6 where we see the work of the Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you have believed on Jesus as your Savior, you are God's child. You are God's son. After all, John also says in the gospel, in the 12th verse of the first chapter of that gospel, all who believe on him have been given the right to become children of God. Well, if that's you, God has sent his Spirit into your heart. Now, why is that so important? Well, for the Galatians, it was extremely important because their relationship with God was being questioned because of their ethnic identity. You see, the Judaizers were telling them, you aren't good enough. You aren't the right ethnicity, the right race. Now you can become part of the ethnic family by certain rules and regulations, but you're not there. So what Paul is doing about that type of false teaching, he's pointing to them a very common Christian experience. He's reminding them of what the Spirit of God does, that he reassures us that we actually do unequivocally belong to God. And how does he do that? Well, to answer that, we need to compare this verse, verse 6, with Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. In our verse here, Paul says that the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. But in the Romans passage, he says that the spirit of adoption causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, Father simply means dear Father. Dear Father. And you know, it's something that no other religion ever allows its people to say. None. Islam doesn't call God dear Father. Hinduism doesn't do that. Buddhism doesn't even have a God that they call Father. I don't know of any other religion that does it either. Even when the Old Testament calls God Father, it's in relation to the redemption that he made for the whole nation of Israel, not for individuals. It's the special prerogative of a Christian to call God dear Father. Dear Father. And this is how the Spirit testifies that you are a member of God's family, that you are God's child, that you belong to Him. You know, we do this, think about it, we do this without even giving it any thought, don't we, in our life? It's second nature to us to call God Father. Why? Because it's the Spirit working in us. Times of desperation or distress, times of temptation or failure, even times when we sin, we find ourselves crying out, oh, Father, dear Father. I remember when my son was a little boy, maybe about 4 years old, I would take him to the babysitter. And I would drop him off to leave for work. And he was okay as long as I was standing there talking to the babysitter. But as soon as I started to leave, he would go ballistic. And tears would roll down his face. And he would run to me and say, don't leave me, Daddy. Don't leave me, Daddy. And I would lean down and I would say, it's okay. I'll be back, Daniel, when I'm done work. And I would leave. You know, we're like that little child with God. When trouble strikes in our life, we say, don't leave me, Daddy. Don't leave me here in this mess of a world, this mess of a life. But you know what's different? God doesn't bend down and say to us, it's okay, I'll be back. God says, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. When the waters come over your head, I will be with you. I will take you by the hand and I will lead you to the other side. I am with you. So what does this text tell us about the nature of our adoption as God's children? Well, one thing it tells us is that this is the work of the Trinity. It's the work of the Trinity. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, our English translation says, so you are no longer a slave. And that little word, so, can also be translated, therefore, or because of that. In other words, because of all that's been said about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here, you are no longer slaves. Instead, you are sons of God, and as sons, you are heirs to an eternal estate. Well, how do you receive this great inheritance? How do you receive it? Not by anything you do, not by what you do. If we were to work for it, we'd be back to being slaves. And as Martin Luther said, there is no slavery in Christ. But only sonship. But only sonship. You might say only adoption. That's something Luther knew all too well. He once said that if ever a monk could be saved by monkery, it was him. It was him. But the more Luther strove to please God, the worse off Luther was. So how do you receive this great inheritance? How are you able to call God dear Father? How do you receive the spirit of adoption? Only by faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why it's grace. Faith is the hand that grasps the grace of God. Faith is the eye that looks to Christ, from whom and in whom all God's blessings flow to us. Take a good look at this text again. Take a good look at the work of the Trinity on your behalf. I was very saddened a little while ago when I sat and had lunch with someone who said to me, I no longer believe in the Trinity. It doesn't work for me. There's too many lost people out there, and we need to tell them doctrines that make sense, not something like the Trinity. Folks, the Trinity isn't a made-up doctrine. Right here in this text, we are taught that our adoption into God's family is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what we need to remember as we walk with God throughout this world. That since the triune God has secured the Christian's redemption from sin and adoption as God's children, look to God as your dear Father at all times. You can look to him as your dear Father only because it is a work of the Trinity on your behalf. Remember, as you look to him as your dear Father, he will never leave you. And he will never forsake you, for you are his dear child. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is only by faith that we can be your children. So for those who are here today and may not have ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would speak to their hearts even now by your Spirit and draw them to you through faith in Christ. Let them know your grace, this great gift of salvation through our Lord. For those who know you, help us to walk embracing you in all that we do. Work in us by your Spirit that no matter what we go through, we cry out, oh dear Father. When the joys of life overwhelm us, let us cry out, oh dear Father, thank you. When the suffering and sorrows of life strike, let us cry out, oh dear Father, help us. Let us always remember that you are our Father who never leaves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.